fuss. And part of the radicalness of Jesus' words at the time in the context of the first century AD comes from the fact that Jewish society had come to an understanding of poverty that shifted the blame, the responsibility for it, away from the wealthy and onto the poor themselves. The prevailing Jewish understanding of poverty was that it was the result of God's punishment. If you were poor, then God was displeased with you. And one of the things that Jesus did in his ministry over and over again was to declare, and this is good news for the poor in itself, is that this isn't true. You know, we see it especially in Luke's gospel, actually, over and over again. For instance, in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus places the responsibility for providing for the poor squarely on the shoulders of the rich. A rich man dies, this is the story, a rich man dies. To his great surprise, he goes to hell. And from this place of torment, he sees far away, it says, far away the poor man who, before he died also, used to sit outside the rich man's gate day after day begging. And again, to his surprise, he sees that the poor man is now sitting comfortably in heaven. There's been a reversal of fortune. The formerly rich man is told that because, this is Jesus spells it out, because he's enjoyed worldly wealth and hasn't given a care for those less fortunate than himself, he's now getting nothing but pain and suffering. God has made it his business to ensure that, as they say nowadays, what goes around comes around. Jesus, you know, far from condemning the faithful poor, he commends them. In Luke 21, he's in the temple and he sees rich people all around putting large sums of money in the collection and making quite a show of it too. And then he sees a poor widow put in two small copper coins and he draws his disciples' attention to that lady. He says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So we see two things, don't we? Firstly, Jesus warns us against making too strong a causal link between God's blessing and material wealth. You know, we see it, don't we, in some teaching in the church. And it's a temptation, maybe, subtly, for us. It's right and proper to thank God for his provision for you. If you're comfortably up, it's right and proper to thank God every day for his provision, which is spiritual and also material. But Jesus says, don't be too quick to jump to the conclusion that somehow the poor have brought poverty on themselves, or somehow that they're less loved by God, less favored by God than you are. That's just an easy cop-out, you know, designed to ease our consciences. And it's propagated by some of our daily newspapers now. Focus on, you know, those people. I think they're relatively few, but they are focused on people who abuse the welfare system. You know, there are lazy people around. There are irresponsible people around. Some of them being featured. They exist. They're on, some of them on Benefit Street TV program, you know. But that doesn't mean that all people on benefits, or even most people on benefits, are that way. You know, poverty is still a trap that is very hard to get out of. And some of us here, although we're not in poverty, we know what it's like to have to budget very carefully to make ends meet. You know, those of us who don't have to, you know, in the unfortunate position where we don't have to budget, you know, need to remember what it's like not to have a pot of money to draw on, you know, when the fridge breaks down or when the council tax bill comes. Secondly, Jesus says if we are relatively wealthy, we need to take a serious view of the responsibility God puts on us to give practical assistance to those who are in need. You know, the Gospel of James, if you wanted to go there, you'd see it very clearly, pours scorn on religion, which is so heavenly minded that it's no earthly good. And Jesus himself gives us another strong warning against neglecting those in need. And also, at the same time, the greatest incentive to provide for them. In Matthew 25, the story of the sheep and the goats. It's in this teaching that Jesus identifies himself with those in need. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And seeing Christ in those in need is what has motivated so many Christians to do so much to make the lives of the poor more bearable, and if possible, to lift people out of poverty. It's what Mother Teresa used to say when they asked her, you know, why do you do what you do? I see Jesus. I see Jesus in these people in Calcutta, in these destitute and sick people. And in that way, you know, the church is at least partly following Jesus in being good news to the poor. If you went into Bristol and looked around, the vast majority of the non-state provision for the homeless is done by churches and Christian charities. And, you know, not all of our international aid charities are Christian, but a lot of them are. And or they were founded by Christians because Jesus preached good news to the poor. And he was good news to the poor. And he taught his followers to see him in the faces of the poor and the needy. And also because the Holy Spirit, when he's at work in a believer, causes that believer to look at people through the eyes of Jesus. From now on, says Paul, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. It means we're not overawed by the rich, and we see the poor not through eyes of contempt, but through eyes of compassion. So Jesus told his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And he still says the same. He says the same to his disciples today. And we have to be very sure that we are, in our discipleship of Jesus, that we are paying proper attention to that aspect of following Jesus. God has revealed his heart for the poor, and he's promised blessing and intimacy for those who put themselves out on behalf of those in need, including particularly the poor. In his teaching and his action, Jesus was and is good news for the poor. And if it's faithful to him, so is the church good news for the poor. It's just in Roy Hattersley, you remember, was the deputy leader of the Labour Party in the 1980s. And Roy Hattersley's an atheist, but he's got this fascination with people of faith, with religious people. He wrote a biography of John Wesley. And in 2005, after Hurricane Katrina had hit the United States, he wrote this in The Guardian. Now, it's a bit dense because it was written in The Guardian, so it's a little bit, you'll have to listen carefully. I'm sorry. He says this: it ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. Or better still, to take Christianity a la carte, meaning take the bits you agree with and not the bits you disagree with. The Bible is so full of contradictions that we can accept or reject its moral advice according to taste. Yet men and women who, like me, cannot accept the mysteries and the miracles do not go out with the Salvation Army at night. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make them morally superior to atheists like me. The truth may make us free, but it has not made us as admirable as the average captain in the Salvation Army. Now, Roy Hattersley makes a fundamental mistake, doesn't he, in believing that he's found a truth that has set him free, namely that there's no God. And because of that mistake, he's found himself puzzled as to why the Christian faith causes Christians to act the way they do, sacrificially on behalf of those in need. It shouldn't be a puzzle to us, friends. Followers of Christ act sacrificially on behalf of those in need, not because Christianity is something that appeals to people who are by nature nice and kind, but because Christians have been changed such that their goal and their joy is to please God by following the example of Jesus, and because the Holy Spirit in them gives them the mind, the heart, and the eyes of Christ. However, Mr. Hattersley is very shrewd in his assessment of Christian action on behalf of the poor. He sees that it's the whole package of beliefs that lies behind it and is absolutely critical to it. The Salvation Army's motto isn't, let's be kind and helpful. That's the Beaver Scouts' motto, bless them, or their promise. The Salvation Army's motto is blood and fire. The blood of Jesus and the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, genuine, sacrificial Christian caring comes when we accept the full gospel, including God's absolute anger towards and wrath against sin, progressing to our utter inability to meet the standards of this holy God, and then our deep sense of gratitude to God for his grace in providing us with a saviour. To turn Christianity into an organisation whose main aim is to help people practically or to make people feel good is to tear the whole guts out of Christianity. Ultimately, in the end, it will take its power away to make a kingdom difference in the world. Which I think brings us to what is the nature of the good news that Jesus actually has for the poor? I can only believe that it's the same good news that Jesus offers to all of us. You know, God loves you, God cares for you, God is a God of justice as well as compassion. And in Christ, God offers the way for those who give their lives to him, to be made right with him, and to know themselves accepted by and acceptable to him, and to enter eternal life with him. That's good news that everyone needs to receive. And I spoke earlier, we looked at the idea that poverty is a trap, and it is. But, you know, there's also a wealth trap. Jesus said it's harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And that's because in terms of following Jesus, there is a real danger in wealth. That for those who are so comfortably off, it is so tempting to get our security from our savings and our investment policies, you know, our insurance policies. It's so tempting to get our fulfillment from our possessions and our need for love from our well-educated and well-ordered families and our return to joy out of sorrow from food and drink and a holiday away. And to get our self-esteem from being maybe the envy of others. And when we do that, there's precious little room in our lives left for God to be anything at all. So there is, you know, there is a trap. There is a wealth trap that we can fall. It's not as easy, it's not as difficult to get out of as the poverty trap. I mean, you look at someone like C.T. Studd in the Victorian times. He was a very wealthy, he had lots of inherited wealth, C.T. Studd. And he was also a very famous sportsman. He was a top cricketer. And he met Jesus. And he gave all his money away. And he turned his back on his fame, his notoriety in the sporting field, and went out as a missionary on the mission field. C.T. Studd gave all his money away. Didn't give all his... He kept some by for his wife because he wanted her to be secure, you know. She was livid when she found out. She said, oh, it's all right for you to trust in God, but not for me. She gave all her money away to William Booth of the Salvation Army. Okay, they went out on the mission field. It is possible to get out of the wealth trap, but it's so hard. You know, once we're locked into that, once Jesus said where you're... You know, where your heart is, there is your treasure, you know. There's a wealth trap. We need to receive. We need to hear, all need to hear the good news. Because Jesus says that lifestyle based on wealth is a house of cards. It's a house built on sand. You know, it's but for those who have it, it's an option, you see. It's an option and it's very beguiling. But we need to know the good news and respond to the good news of Jesus. That we live in a moral universe presided over by a God who can and will bring perfect justice to bear and will call each person to give an account for the way they've lived their life. That's particularly good news for those who've received no justice from the world, no justice in this life. Maybe for those I was reading about, I mean, terrible, you can read about them anytime, can't you, this... In the Democratic Republic of the Congo, who've been terrorized and women raped and then mutilated and seen their children murdered by evil men who were just too strong, just too powerful, the men with the guns. It's good news. I think it's very good news that God is going to balance the scales and administer justice and punish the wicked and the cruel. If that makes me lacking in grace, I mean, then Jesus himself was. No. This is the way it is. This is God's nature. Part of his love is to bring justice. But it's also good news, isn't it, that the same God is also a God of compassion. Because otherwise we'd all fall, as Phil said, we'd all fall under his condemnation, and he'd be right to condemn us. Because we've all fallen short of his standard of justice. And maybe it's in the area of poverty that we see that most clearly. Because in this world, 1 in 3 children lacks adequate shelter. 1 in 5 doesn't have access to safe water. Around 22,000 children die every day of poverty-related causes. And we're all going to go home to relatively comfortable houses, and we can turn on a tap anytime we like and get fresh, safe water. You know, in the world as it is today, we wouldn't even have to commit the sins of jealousy and pride and dishonesty and lust and all the rest, which do bring the judgment of God. We wouldn't have to do any of those in order to come under God's judgment. They're on top of our part in the injustice of the world, where every day we benefit from the manifest injustice of trading systems and political systems that keep others in poverty. And in view of that, even if we kind of think our lives are pretty clean, we can all say with Paul, "What a wretched man, what a wretched woman I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" And then, praise God, Paul goes on, doesn't he? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is the wonder of the gospel for the rich and for the poor. All who accept the sacrifice of Jesus for them and give their lives to him come under the gracious pardon of God. It's not a pardon to be abused. We can't continue to sin lightly and carelessly against God, including in this area of caring for the poor. But we do have an assurance that having given our lives to Christ, given him authority over our lives, we're covered by his sacrifice for us. There really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we go out of the church this morning, if we're sincere in our following of Jesus, we don't go out under a cloud of guilt because of the way we are and the way the world is. We go out as forgiven and accepted people who are commissioned and empowered to make ourselves better people and make the world a better place. And your sins and mine and the injustice and of the world, are they serious things? They're not to be taken lightly, not to be made light of. But so is the love of God in giving us his Son to redeem us from our sins. Those of us who are in Christ, due to the immense love of God, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we have Jesus brought, and we have good news for rich and poor alike. And we ourselves come under that same good news. God loves sinners and God loves me. And properly understood and properly thought about and applied to our lives, that good news is transformative because it mends broken hearts, it heals deep wounds, it deals with our self-centeredness, and it produces character and behavior that causes an unbelieving world to marvel and to wonder. Yeah. Shall we pray? Lord, we praise you for your love, your wonderful gift to us, of Jesus Christ, your Son, the gift of salvation when we had done nothing to deserve it. Lord, as we come again with empty hands to you, laying aside all that the world holds dear laying aside maybe our achievements, our relative wealth, our intellectual ability, our good looks, whatever the world holds dear. Lord, we lay it all down and say it is as nothing compared with the all-surpassing gift of the knowledge of Jesus and your love. Lord, help us, Lord, to be like him who is our pattern. Help us, Lord, to derive our joy from meeting the needs of others. Help us to escape from any traps that we've put ourselves into. Of building our lives on the wrong things. Let us fall on you. Lord, bless us, Lord. Change us. Make us more compassionate. Help us as we work for your kingdom in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.